Thanks, Dennis. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would help us with all the things that we have on our mind, whether delights or anxieties, that, Lord, you would calm our hearts, help us now to focus on your word, and help me to speak, and may we together hear you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The Apostle Paul went through some pretty bad times. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he says he was imprisoned, flogged, threatened with death, stoned, shipwrecked, in danger from bandits, in danger from his own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger from false brothers, sleepless, homeless, hungry, thirsty, cold, and naked. That's a bit of pressure, isn't it? Those things in your life. I mean, if that was your week, someone said to you, how was your week? But it's an interesting thing to note that of all the pressures and anxieties on the Apostle Paul's life, he says in chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians that his greatest pressure was the church. In the sense, his greatest anxiety, his greatest fear for people, that they weren't living as the people of God. His fear and his anxiety for the people who knew God's strength and rescue and yet so often were being lured away by whatever it might have been, the comforts of the world or the fear of the world, or you can add a thousand things to that. So in Galatians chapter 4, he says that he is in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. That's what he says to the Galatians. So much did he care about how his people were going. And last week we reminded that Paul was in continuous prayer because he knew that God's people were in a spiritual warfare and that the weapons that he must use need to be spiritual weapons in a spiritual warfare. So that must include the word of God and prayer. So he continuously prays for his flock to be mature disciples of Jesus. And I suppose what we need to recognise as people who say that we are disciples of Jesus, that actually means that every moment that we have, every moment in our lives belongs to Jesus. Every moment. Not just the moments here, but the moments at home and the moments at work and the moments in the car and the moments everywhere. But we know that because this is a spiritual battle, that the world, the flesh and the devil challenge us for those moments. I don't know, do you feel challenged in those moments? Every moment, therefore, presents us an opportunity to reform and refocus our lives, our speech, our thoughts, our deeds on God and his people. Because the Bible keeps saying that we as God's people will continually be lured to turn ourselves back on ourselves rather than on God, his word and his people. I wonder how you're going. I wonder how I'm going in all of that. It's not something, discipleship and spirituality is not just something that's personal and private. It is personal, but it's personal and public. That actually has a concrete expression in our lives. We actually do stuff and we're concerned. And that's reflected. That reflects our discipleship. And I think that that's what Nehemiah is all about. It's about getting our belief and our behaviour in sync. It's about Israel's belief and their behaviour to get it in sync. In Nehemiah, God's people are simply not living as God's people, and they need to be reformed. And so God is going to send them a reformer. But friends, I want you to see who the reformer is. His name is Nehemiah, and he's not a priest, and he's not a prophet. He's just a dude. He's just a guy. He works for the local council, really. That's all he is. And yet, he says, no, I don't just work for the local council. I bring the king his lunch and his dinner, and I taste a bit of it first to make sure it's tasty. No, not poison, whatever it might be. It's him that hears the message about how Israel and the people of God are going, and it's him that launches into action. So this is more about you than it is about me at some levels. This is about you leaping into action when you see the people of God are not being the people of God. To put it crudely, I could put it like that. Nehemiah. I wonder if you still want to go through Nehemiah. Because it's not a matter of saying, well, Nathan, what are you going to do? But it's all of us saying, what am I going to do together? Well, there's Nehemiah. And the important thing that we must note, that if you're opened at Nehemiah and you look to the left, or back to the page, you'll see Ezra. Ezra and Nehemiah go together. They're like, they dovetail together. And you really can't read one without reading the other, although that's exactly what we're doing. But you ought not to do that. So I encourage you to read Ezra. And I listened to it on my phone. I just plugged my phone into my car as I was driving. I'd come back from Sydney last night, so Sam and I listened all through Ezra and Nehemiah in the car on the way up. Didn't actually take that long to listen to it all. But it's an important story. Both books go together. And it is the story, as Dennis was saying, of how Israel was going after they returned from being in exile to the Babylonians. So remember Nebuchadnezzar and taking them over and Daniel and all that sort of stuff was happening. Well, this is 70 years later, as Jeremiah had said. Sorry, Nehemiah is a bit later than that, but their return was 70 years later. And from the return to Nehemiah is about 100 years. And it's this 100-year space that we see what's happening to the people now that they're back in their homeland. They've got back home. Ezra is about rebuilding the temple, and Nehemiah is about rebuilding the wall around the temple and around Jerusalem. But the building work is actually more about the people being built than the buildings being built. The buildings are important. The building of the buildings, the temple and the wall, directly reflects the spirituality and the growth of the people. Do you see that? So as the temple was built, so the people were built. As the wall was built, so the people were built. As the wall was down, so the people are down. As the gates are burned, so the people are down as well. So the physical building going on in God's city is intrinsically linked with the spiritual building going on in God's people. Just look there at verses 1 and 2. It's dated for us. It's in the month of Kislev in the 20th year. Now, who's born in Kislev? Anyone? When's Kislev? Well, it's about mid-November to mid-December for us. That would be the equivalent to Kislev. And we know exactly what date it was. It was 446 years before Jesus, right at that time. We know exactly when this stuff's happening. And it's set in a place called Susa, which is today, I think, around Iran, that sort of area, about 1,000 kilometres or so from Jerusalem. A long way when you don't have an aeroplane or a car, when you've only got a camel or whatever it might be. And there in Susa, a man named Nehemiah worked for the king, brought him his lunch, brought him his dinner, brought him his breakfast, day after day after day. Here's Nehemiah. Now, Susa was the winter escape for the Persian kings. So Nehemiah probably would have moved a little bit around with the Persian king, but they were in Susa at the time. But while they're there in Susa, some people come. Excuse me. And some people come from 1,000 kilometres away from Jerusalem, and they are brothers of Nehemiah. And Nehemiah, I mean, they don't have email back then. This is the closest they can get, this messaging. So they get these people, and Nehemiah says, "Oh, how is God's people going back at home? They must be happy days." And they say, verse 3, "Those who survived the exile are back in the province. Those who survived the exile are back in the province and are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire." The answer's not good for Nehemiah. Because remember, the state of the wall, the state of the temple, is a reflection of the state of the people. So because the wall is broken down, so he knows the people are broken down. Here is the plot of the whole book. The wall is broken down. I can see water coming. That's great. The wall is broken down. The wall needs to be built. There is the plot of the whole book. Could I get a hot chocolate as well, please? Maybe some fries. the people were returned, but they were not revived. They're still dead. They need a resurrection. That's what they need. They need reformation. And so you see that the walls are broken down, which means the defence of the city is broken down, which means the enemy can get in. And that there's the picture. The enemy has entered into the people of God. That is why they are down. They have not been building, therefore the enemy has got in. That is why they are down. There are a number of things to see what is going on there. They are an infiltrated people. They are a defeated people. And what we need to see is that Nehemiah knows that the state of the people of God reflects the state of the God of the people. Does that make sense? The state of the people of God reflects to the world the state of the God of the people. So if the people of God are defeated, then their God is defeated. And if the people of God are infiltrated, then their God is infiltrated. If the people of God are weak, then their God is weak. A broken city means a broken people, which means a broken God. So when God's people are not obeying God, God is not honoured. by the people or in the world. This is why it's tremendously painful for Nehemiah. He's not only upset about his own people, but he's upset about his own God is not honoured in the world. Are you ever upset about that? Do you ever say, God is not being honoured in this place? And that's no good. Today we would say that the only way that God is honoured is when people bow the knee to Jesus. And when God's people bow the knee to Jesus and they reflect that to the world, then the people of the world say, ah, here is a God who is strong because he has these people and he has their lives. He is honoured amongst us, and that is reflected in the world. What does Nehemiah do when he hears this? When he hears that the church is not going too well, or God's people not going too well, he doesn't just go, oh, gee, really? Oh, it's such a pity. Gee, we should just probably pray or something and pray and then get back to work. He doesn't do that. Neither does he begin to rant and rave and say, oh, this is not right. Why haven't they got back here? I'm all the way over here in Susa. I'm doing my work. I'm praying and stuff. And they're back there at home. I can't even be bothered to do any building. He doesn't do that either. Rather, he leaps to prayer. And verses 4 to 11, which is the rest of the chapter, really, just recounts the prayer with which he leaps to. Notice there that in verse 4, when I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Now remember who this is. He's not a prophet. He's not a priest. He's just a local council worker. And he fasts and prays and mourns at the state of the people of God. Is that something you've done? Is that something I've done? He doesn't just pray to God, but see what he says there in verse 5. He tells God what he is like. He tells God something about God. He says this, "Then I said, Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keeps their commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel." See, it's interesting that he begins this prayer by telling God what God is like. Well, you think God would know what he's like, don't you? So he doesn't need to know what he's like. I suppose when he begins his prayer like that, he is not just, it's not just some pompous way of starting a prayer. It's reminding ourselves of the God we are praying to. So we, who are people who are of the new covenant, we're going to pray, our God and Father, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. See, he knows who he is. We need to remember who he is. So that when we pray, it controls our prayers. It reminds us that he can answer this prayer. This is something he wants to answer. So our prayers suddenly have tremendous confidence when we remind ourselves who God is. So when we pray, let's remember who we're praying to. But the description of who God is here is not great news, really, because he is the God who keeps his promise. And you'd think that's good news, wouldn't you? But not here. Not at this bit. Because what promise is he going to keep? Did you notice there? He's the God who... let's have a look down. Verse 8 unpacks it a bit for us. Um, He says there, sorry, I'll go to verse 5 and verse 8. He is the God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments. So what does he do with those who do not love him and do not keep his commandments? He does not have any compulsion to keep his covenant of love with them. So what sounded like good news, that God is a promise keeper, the promise is that if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you to the furthest regions. And who's Nehemiah and where is he? Scattered to the furthest region. He's one of them. Here is the God who keeps his promise. Here is a promise. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. There's a promise. But do you see there's a promise, two sides in there, that whoever does not believe in him will perish. Will perish. God promises that those who do not come to the Lord Jesus will only know his wrath for all of eternity. There's a promise-keeping God. Well, you can begin to see why Nehemiah is weeping and mourning and fasting. But remember, he says, however, God do also remember the but of verse 9. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. You see, this is exactly what the people have done. They have been unfaithful. He knows that God has no compulsion to be their God anymore because they have broken the covenant. If the covenant, if the blessing is up to the people, then we're absolutely up the creek without a paddle. But God has said, but if you return to me, my ear will be attentive to your prayer. I'll listen to that. And Nehemiah is saying, really, we need to return. Do you get it? They've returned, but they haven't returned. We need to return. He is empty-handed because they have been unfaithful, but he is not uninvited, and he knows that his only hope is the grace of God, and that's exactly what is offered. And when the people realise that that is where they are at, they leap to prayer, and the prayer that they leap to is called confession. I don't know. I've been in a whole bunch of churches over my life. I've been in Baptist churches and Uniting churches and Anglican churches and a few different Pentecostal churches and... I went to a Prezi church a couple of times. All sorts of different churches. You know, one of the things that I've noticed, one of the first things to disappear as the church gets more and more modern is confession. I don't know. Is that only me noticing that? We just had no... I mean, it's just a bit... It's a bit of a downer, isn't it, confession prayer? You know... there is no health in us. We are, you know, we have strayed from your ways like lost sheep. We have left undone what we ought to have done, and we've done what we ought not to have done, and there is no health in us. Isn't that a prayer just a bit of a downer? It's not very entertaining. It's not very inspiring. It's not like what we like. And so confession drops. And even adoration drops and thanksgiving drops, but we usually keep supplication because, oh, God, I need your help now. Please give me this. Please give me that, whatever it might be. And God in his graciousness still listens to those prayers. But we miss so much. Reformation, and dare I even say revival, does not start with action and energy. It starts with a prayer of confession. And see, Nehemiah doesn't pray his prayer of confession just at that point. It says there, doesn't it, that he was, he sat down and wept. It says there, for some days. You know how many days it was? It was 4 months, we find out in chapter 2. 4 months! Well, who'd want to go to Nehemiah's Bible study? They're just confessing all the time and they're crying and I want to go to a really exciting one that I leave empowered and, that was awesome. But you wouldn't be leaving a Bible study, you'd be leaving a cultural Christian study of what we want to be rather than who we are. Reformation and revival starts with remembering who God is and who we are, and then it approaches God in prayer, and that prayer is confession. Can I just ask, I was absolutely floored. When we had the bishop here a couple of weeks ago and he talked about all the stuff that the Royal Commission is going on about and all the stuff that's happening there, and we knew it was hard for him, and I've seen Bishop Peter in tears because of how hard this whole thing has been, and I knew it was bad, but I didn't know how bad it was until I saw, with many of you, the 7:30 report this week on ABC. Did anybody see it? Can you just give me an indication? If you didn't get a chance to see it and you've got the internet, can you jump onto iView and find it? We'll send out some links or something. If you don't have it, then maybe we'll grab it and we'll stream it here one night or something. Can watch it together. It's very important for us to see. And I suppose I really don't want to talk about it all that much because it was just so horrible. But there are people who have been, I can't think of a bad enough word, evilly abused by ministers in the Newcastle diocese. Now, it's not limited to Anglican churches. This is right across the board. It's Pentecostal churches, Presbyterian churches, Baptist churches, and it goes to scouts and guides and this, all sorts of things. It's right across the board. It's in families. But it's still terrible that this happened. Now, what do people think of the church when they see that? I've already had a number of people email me this week who I do not know, who thought, well, you're the local Anglican minister. I will vent my abuse at you about what has happened. Now, you know, I get these emails and think, okay, you know, if I was feeling, well, the way I was feeling and I was trying to work out what to do, I'd probably do the same thing, which I said back to people. Yep, I'm with you. This is horrific. But can you see? It's not what will people think of me or what will people think of our church, but it's what will people think of God. And I think we need to be careful because we might say, well, that was back then and over there. We're not that bad. But you see, that wasn't what was happening in Jerusalem. Simply in Jerusalem, they just thought their house was more important to pay attention to than the house of God. They thought their wall around their house was more important to pay attention to than the wall that was around the city. They preferred to give their time and money to the things of themselves rather than to the things of God. You know, suddenly that's a bit closer to home, isn't it? Suddenly we're consumed by our own things rather than the things of God. They were fearful of opposition. They were concerned about their finances. They were simultaneously, the people of Israel, the people of God, were simultaneously fearful of the world and opposition that could come from the world, and we'll see more of the opposition later in the series, they were fearful of the world but loved the world at the same time. This is the people of God. That's not okay, is it? They needed reforming, and Nehemiah said, I'm going to do it. But he did it by leaping into prayer. Deep prayer. I wonder if we are afraid of the world today. I wonder if we are afraid that we think, I don't want to actually speak up or show that I actually believe in Jesus, because people might think that I'm silly, or they might say something to me that's not nice, and I'll feel bad. Could that be the case? Or is it that we have begun to work out a way of being culturally Christian, pseudo-spirituality? Well, we get our little dose of church, and that hopefully will make God happy. Ah, that's a scary place to be, isn't it? We need reforming. We need reviving. And reformation begins with prayer. And the prayer is a prayer of confession. You might be saying, well, that's all Old Testament stuff. Isn't it different now? Now that Jesus has died for us and paid for our sins, we can do whatever we want now. You know, it doesn't really matter that much. Well, no, remember that Jesus, where does he walk in Revelation? Can you remember? Where does he walk? He walks amongst the lampstands, which are the churches. He walks amongst the churches. And he tells the churches over and over, he tells the suffering, persecuted church that is still faithful, he says, persevere. And he tells the lukewarm, comfortable church, repent. What's he saying to us? Because in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20, he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Do you know he's not knocking on the unbeliever's heart? we have this idea of he's out there knocking on unbelievers' hearts, and if they answer the door, then that's great, but if they don't, then that's their fault. No, he's knocking on the church door. That's what Revelation is saying. Will you let me in here? And that's a question we need to answer as he wanders through the lampstands and as he comes to us here and he knocks on the door. Can I come in to your church? He says, well, actually, we much prefer the sort of cultural Christianity, just a little spoonful of church hopefully makes God happy, that sort of thing. Are the people of God here living as the people of God, or do we just do this mere religious pantomime each Sunday? We prefer entertainment and socialising to discipleship and other-centeredness. Can I commend to you what Ben wrote this week in the front bulletin? Others. This was evidenced in Nehemiah's day by the people giving up on building. And in the New Testament, the word building is not applied to walls and temples or churches, church buildings. It's applied to people. Are you building? Because unless you're building, you're not believing. You can't say you believe and not build. Are we building, being built by God's word and being built and building others? Do you and I need reforming? The word is absolutely yes. And God says reformation begins with prayer, and the prayer that it is a prayer of confession. What happens when Nehemiah prays? Well, we'll find out next week. Reformation in our life begins with confession. Reformation in our church begins with confession. We we ought to confess, wouldn't we? Can I give a moment just for quiet, and then I'll pray, and I'm going to ask Carol and Donna, actually come up now and be ready to pray. They're going to continue us in prayer. Let's pray.